Turn, please, with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And let's begin reading at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now over to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read just verse 3. Paul says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for our final reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now shall we just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee once again for the privilege that we have to study Thy Word, and we pray, Father, that we may realize daily our complete dependence upon Thee, not only to read and study Thy Word, not only to understand it, but also our dependence upon Thee to apply it. We pray this morning that our hearts may be open, that the Holy Spirit may speak through Thy Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as has been announced, we are beginning a new series called The Christian Home, which we hope to, in the will of the Lord, continue on for some weeks and to take up various points connected with the Christian home, such topics as the Christian husband and wife, father and mother, Christian children, and the spiritual life of the Christian family. And I might say a few remarks at the beginning, which I probably won't need to repeat again and again, but I think it's appropriate that we understand the basis for these messages. First of all, I believe that the local church, and I'm sure many of you do, is a body. We've been hearing about that this past week. I'm sure we've got a good grasp on that. We are the body of Christ in this area, and we are a fellowship of believers met together not only to worship the Lord and pray, but also to be edified. There's nothing that I would rather do in all of my life than sit down with God's Word and open to a book and begin and expound it from chapter 1, verse 1, completely to the end. This is what I enjoy more than anything else. But from time to time it is necessary, I feel, that we go into the Word of God with a specific topic in mind to see what God has to say. As the case with many topics in Scripture, all of the teaching is not found in one chapter. It is scattered throughout the Scripture. There are many reasons for this, and they should be obvious to all of us. Down through the history, God has had something to say to different men and women of God on these various important topics. So our study, then, will take the form of a topical study on the Christian home. Now, I'd like to stress with all the power that is within me this morning, and I just cannot underline this enough. If I had a blackboard, I'd use a 4-inch-wide red paintbrush and make a big line under this. The basis of our messages here in the next week is not anything human. It is not a television show. It is not any books, not even any good Christian literature, nor is it my experience. If it were my experience and I was sharing my experience with you, I wouldn't blame you at all to sleep in on Sunday morning, because you've all had experience, and some of you far more experience than I've had. The basis for our study is the Word of God. And I hope that everything that I say to you will come and be based out of God's Word. And if I should say anything to you during these messages that you do not find supported in Scripture, please do not write it off, but come to me and let me sit down and show you, or maybe I can learn a thing and then I will have something to change or retract. So we want our messages to be based 100% upon God's Word. I believe this is very important, because when it comes to speaking about the Christian family, children and such things, I'm not here to tell you what I've learned or my counseling experience or anything of that nature. I'm here merely to acquaint you that God has said something very definite in His Word. I would like all of us to know where it is and what it means. What you do with that information is up to you. You will be held responsible not before me, but before the Lord. So this is the basis of our messages here. Now, secondly, I'm sure there will be some of you, naturally, during some of the messages, that will be listening to a subject that doesn't directly apply to you. If we're speaking about Christian husbands, I'm sure the wives will be ready to just go to sleep. Maybe some will be listening. But I would ask that whether the message applies directly to you or possibly indirectly, that you listen carefully and try to learn at least two things. Number one, how you can pray for those with whom you are involved in your life. And number two, how you can help persons around you, in your family perhaps, or in the chapel, how you can help them fulfill their role. Possibly you are an unmarried person, you have no husband. When we speak about Christian husbands, I would hope that you would be interested enough to learn what part you can play in helping the Christian husbands here at the chapel fulfill their role as a godly Christian husband. And that can apply all the way around the picture. And then finally, I can't stress enough the need for each one of us not to judge one another. To take this material as the Holy Spirit brings it to us, and to just keep it in our hearts and grow as the Holy Spirit speaks. And any things that are not of the Lord will be forgotten, I'm sure, and they'll just pass away. So the messages then will continue along the series of the Christian home. Now this morning our subject is Christian marriage. And this is really the basis for our messages about the Christian home. We want to lay a good biblical foundation. I looked up the word marriage in the dictionary, and it says, a legal contract between man and woman to live together as husband and wife. Certainly sounds very cold and distant, but that's the way the dictionary is sometimes. And someone might say, well, you're always talking about a Christian marriage. What is so special about a Christian marriage? May I suggest to you that there are two broad areas of real importance in talking about a Christian marriage. Number one, a Christian marriage is one in which both husband and wife know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And number two, a Christian marriage is one in which both husband and wife accept God's standard for marriage.
That is, they have a Christian concept of marriage. Now we want to take these two things one at a time and look at them according to God's Word and see what the Lord has to say. First of all, a Christian marriage is one in which both husband and wife have been born again. Now there may be someone here this morning who is not familiar with the term to be born again. Without going into great detail, let me just clarify it and say this. To be born again is a second birth. We've all had a first birth when we came into the world. Our second birth is our spiritual birth when we come into God's family. You know, there's a lot of misconceptions in the world today about how one gets into God's family. And it generally takes the form of something like this. Well, live the best life you can and do the best you can. And when you die, the Lord will sort of weigh it up and see what happens to you. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that to be born into the Christian family, to be born into God's family, is simply the time in your life when you agree with God, when He says that you are a sinner and that you need His salvation. That's all it amounts to. You just simply agree with God when He says, you individually, personally, are a sinner. And you are separated from God by your sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of those sins. And by an act of your will, you receive that forgiveness of sins, and you are born into God's family. Now I would like to suggest that the marriage, the study of marriage, marriage is a wonderful picture of conversion. Do you ever think of that? Young fellow and girl get together, get to be friends, and they begin to date, and the courtship goes on for a certain amount of time, and sooner or later, you know where it ends up. Usually right about here on the carpet, and I didn't mean on the carpet, but it usually ends up down in the front of the chapel somewhere, and you know, if the man who is doing the marriage ceremony says, do you take this man, and the girl should say something like, I suppose so, or, well, I'll let you know in a couple of weeks or a few years, it would not be a marriage at all. You see, by a deliberate act of the young lady's will, she takes that man to be her husband. An eternal union is begun, which will result in blessing. Now, that's exactly the way conversion is. By a deliberate act of the believer's will, we say, yes, Lord, I do take you to be my Lord and Savior. Sometimes I hear people talk about being born again in a very foggy way, almost as if the Lord sort of came upon them, and they didn't really know when or how, and they weren't sure if it really happened or not, that they're Christians because they, well, just sort of always had that concept and something like this. I'm not here to judge those individuals, but I would say that to be born into God's family is just as much a real occurrence or experience as to be born into your earthly family. You would never say when someone asks you of your birthday, well, it was roughly 15, 20, 25 years ago, because they would say, well, don't you know when you were born into the family? Don't you know your birthday? And so it is with our Christian life. We may not know what day and what hour and what time, but let us never think that we get into God's family by osmosis, and we just sort of drift in. By a deliberate act of the believer's will, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the way it is in marriage. It's a deliberate act of the will, and eternal union is begun. Now, first of all, we're going to talk about the couple being born again, that is, the Christian husband and the Christian wife. We'd like to ask this question. Why is it so important that both parties in the marriage be born again? Well, the first reason is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, and it is this. It is because God commands it. And if that, my friend, in the meeting this morning is not a sufficient reason for you, if I were to say nothing else for the rest of this hour, if that is not a good enough reason for you, then there is nothing else that I can say. I could argue until midnight tonight and it wouldn't do a thing for you. If you have been born into the family of God and you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior, then the very fact that God has commanded this should be sufficient for you. He says in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he goes on and uses some words here that makes the point very clear. Notice the word yoke. A yoke is a non-flexible bond. A yoke is something that is rigid. Those two are joined together in a rigid bond. It isn't something that has give and flow or each can just wander off and do as they please. They are yoked together. Notice also he mentions fellowship, the sharing of things in common. And then he mentions the word accord or concord in verse 15. The word there is literally the word that is used in our word symphony, a sounding together. The only time there will be beautiful music is if each instrument is sounding together. And where you have a Christian marriage, there must be two instruments, so to speak, which are able to play harmonious notes and sound together. If you have a marriage in which one thing is playing one song and another one is playing another song, you have a discord. Now, the second reason why this is important is because the Christian marriage is to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now you can see right away that the unequal yoke could never be a picture of Christ and his church. Could never happen. The reason for that is that the unequal yoke, the definition we might give it, is two people moving in two different directions. Suppose I were to go down to the train station and I were to sit down there and along should come my friend Penny Hardesty. And he should say to me, you're taking a train. I would say, yes. He might say, oh, where are you going? I'd say, well, I'm going to Maine. Going to Portland, Maine. Where are you going? He used to say to me, well, I have to go to Miami. Suppose I were to say to him, that's fine, Kenny. Let's go together. He'd say, what kind of a nut is that? One person is heading to Maine, another is heading to Florida, and one wants to go together. It isn't possible. A Christian marriage is one in which both parties are heading in the same direction. Now, in a marriage which is mixed, that is, there is one person who is born again and another person who is unsaved, these two individuals are not only heading in different directions, but the farther along life's road they journey, the farther apart they get. And I'm sure that there are some people who could stand up and testify to this by personal experience. There is a day-by-day widening of the gap because the goals and the destinies are different. Now, another reason why God has commanded this is because his ultimate purpose or goal is that the two people shall become one flesh. In Hebrew, the word flesh may also be translated person. Isn't that a tremendous thought that God has desired that these two individuals shall become one person? One flesh? Now, how can this possibly be the case in a mixed marriage? It cannot be so. There cannot be a Christian mate and an unsaved mate who become one flesh simply because one is the temple of God the Holy Spirit and another is the temple of Satan and his kingdom of darkness, and the two cannot be mixed. God the Holy Spirit cannot dwell together with the kingdom of Satan. And then finally, there's another reason which is given to us perhaps most graphically in the testimony of Solomon over in the book of Kings. Solomon said of his many wives, his many strange wives from other countries, they turned my heart from the Lord. And the Lord knows that the unequal yoke is a threat to our spiritual health. If you young people want to be happy in your Christian marriage, and you want to have a healthy marriage that is blessed by the Lord, remember that God has given his rules not so that you'll be unhappy, but so that you may enjoy good spiritual and marital health and happiness. Now, I'm sure that we only have so much time and we have a lot of ground to cover, so I'd like to ask you to flip back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look very carefully at the passage that we have read there. The second major point in our outline about a Christian marriage is that it is one in which both husband and wife share a Christian concept of marriage. You know, I think in our churches today that this is not a point which is really stressed enough. The idea is given that, well, if two people have been saved, they can get married and have their Christian marriage. I would like to suggest that that may be so in one very remote or skeletalized sense of the word, that basically the Bible does not countenance a marriage in which two people are, know the Lord as Savior, get joined together in matrimony, and then go off and do as they please and live life just however they want. I would like to suggest that God plans for his child, that not only does he come to know the Lord as Savior, not only does he find a Christian partner in life, but also that they carry that marriage along through the years under the direction of God. Now, some people have said to me, or a couple people have said to me in past times, you know, I don't think it's very profitable for you to preach on a subject like that. And I say, oh, why is that? Well, you know, the people who really want to find what God's mind is, they have the Word of God and they can just look there. And the people who've got their mind made up that they don't care what God says, well, you won't change their mind anyway. Well, I should like to say that I don't follow that reasoning simply because you could use the same thing for preaching the gospel. There are individuals in this room, no doubt, who are committed to following God's will. And you have a hunger and a thirst and a desire to see, what does God have to say to me? If we could read your mind here this morning, you might be saying something like this. If only I could know God's will for my life, I would love to follow. And to you it is to you that I am mainly concerned in addressing my remarks, that you may see that God is very interested in things concerning Christian marriage. Now, I'm sure that there are those who are possibly here who have their minds made up. The old product, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. This is my way, and this is me. Don't try to change me. Well, all I can say is that if the Word of God cannot change you, I certainly can. But I would ask each one of us here, honestly, to think about our own concept of marriage. Ask yourself this question, do I really have a Christian concept of marriage? Do I understand that it is more than just being saved, getting married, and then that's it? Well, let's notice the scripture. I have several points down here that I'd like to share with you briefly to be drawn from Genesis chapter 2 and toward the end a couple of other scriptures. First one is found in verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet or an help fit for him. Now, God is the one who has said it is not good for man to be alone. That is really significant because there was Adam in the perfect, beautiful Garden of Eden. That place where sin had not yet entered, where no man had committed a sin, no one had taken the forbidden fruit off the tree. God was able to walk in harmony with Adam in the cool of the day. And yet it was God who said, it's not good for a man to be alone. It wasn't Adam who here was complaining, it was God who knew this. God realized that he had created man with an inborn, inherent need to be fulfilled, to have a complement, as we were hearing. Now, it's interesting that in the next verse we learn that God created all the animals, male and female. He created each one, male and female. I think that's expressed in a different part of the creation story, but nevertheless, when he brings these animals to Adam to be named, whatever Adam thinks about them or notices about them or says about them, that is the name that sticks on them. He brings these one at a time in front of Adam, and Adam gives them various names. But for Adam, there was not any animal, there was not any creature that God had made found that was suitable or a helper for him. So I think our first deduction is that the whole thing is based upon what God has said and done. It isn't that man has concocted marriage in his mind and said, well, I'm going to invent something for my own comfort. It is based on the fact that God knew this, and God is the one who devised the plan. Now, secondly, we must notice God's order. God created Adam first, and then he looked for a help who was meet for him, a complement to him, someone who would be a helper or someone who was able to be a complement to fulfill him. Here I think we see hinted at very early in the scripture the teaching of headship. Now we went over into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read that verse that God has given to us. He says, Paul says, I would have you know that the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Does that hint in any way of inferiority? Sure, we've been over this before, and we hope to cover this material again in some detail. It has nothing to do with inferiority. Can we ever say that the Lord Jesus Christ is inferior to God the Father? That would be heresy. We know he is not. The teaching there is not inferiority, but the teaching is God's chain of command or God's order. God has decreed that the head of Christ is God. God has decreed that the head of man is Christ. God has decreed that the head of the woman is man. This is taught throughout Scripture. We'll leave this now for another time. If we were to look throughout the Scripture for an example of this in a Christian family, I'm sure we could find many. The one that came to my mind was Abraham and Sarah. What a couple they were. Picture them going down into that country where Abraham was afraid for his life, and he said to his wife, now this is the kindness that you can do for me. When we come there, they'll see you're a beautiful woman, and they'll just say, well, that's her husband, now we'll take care of him, and then we'll have her. So you just tell all those people down there that you're my sister, because really, you're my half-sister, and we'll just sort of gloss over it, and it'll get by, and then they'll let me live. And so, you know, Sarah, when she got into that situation, twice, she did what Abraham told her to do. Now, I believe that Abraham was out of order in that. God had chosen Abraham and called him, and was not God able to look out for his welfare? And yet you find Abraham, who's scheming and conniving there to look out for his own best interests at the expense of his wife. But I'd like to have you notice that, we won't turn there now, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, Sarah is commended because of her understanding of the principle of headship. Sarah is commended there by Peter because she reverenced her husband, she placed him in the position that God had given him, and when he said, look, Sarah, do this, she did it. You know, this might have meant tremendous personal harm to her. Some of these heathen kings, no doubt, would have had very evil designs upon her person. And yet Abraham, he just asked his favor, and she never said a word. And God had to step in and deliver her, and deliver Abraham. I don't believe that Abraham did the right thing, but I do think it's a beautiful picture of a Christian woman who submits to her husband in every case. I wouldn't certainly expect any woman here to submit to such a thing with her husband to suggest it. And yet what a picture there in the early chapters of the Bible where this godly woman submits to what her husband requests. And God protects her. You know, wherever we read about Abraham and Sarah, we read about an orderly, harmonious couple. We never read about any strife or bickering or fighting in that home. The only, there are no exceptions that I know. If you know of any, you can let me know. But I don't know of a single one. Even when they were involved in something that we might say involved guile, they were agreed. They were together in it. It might not have been right, but they were together. And I think that's wonderful.
Now we go down a little bit farther and we find Adam naming the various animals. And it says in the end of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found in help meet for him. In verse 21, the Lord performs what our brother Wilson called the surgical operation with the first anesthesia. I like that. And he caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he took one of his ribs. He took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh, and out of the rib, he made a woman and brought her to the man. So we may not only say that God's plan is important and God's order is important, but we may also say that a Christian concept of marriage involves one wife, just one. God made one woman, he made her out of the side of Adam, and he brought her to him and said, here is your bride. Here is your bride, part of you. She is made out of you. And Adam knew this because of what he called her. May I suggest that the Christian marriage involves one wife.
is very important, very obvious to us, but in some countries perhaps a very difficult thing. One wife. Let us think of a family in the Old Testament that did not observe this. Think of Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. You know, every point in the scripture that we read about Jacob and his wives, we read about strife and trouble and confusion. The only single point of harmony seemed to be in their whole life, as far as what is recorded, when they decided to leave the in-laws. That was the only thing they could agree on. Everything else seemed to be a quarrel. Now, our brother Wilson mentioned the point that when the Pharisees came and they wanted to go back to Moses and to those that they could use to substantiate their argument or their criticism, the Lord says in the beginning it was not so. In the beginning, male and female, he created them, and God made the man and the woman. Monogamy, I think the word is. So the Christian concept of marriage then involves one wife. And then thirdly, or fourth, in verse 24 it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. So I think a Christian concept of marriage definitely involves fidelity, to be true to the Christian mate. And fidelity is a thing that isn't much talked about today in the world. Truthfulness and honesty and faithfulness to the mate. And yet what an important part in the Christian life this is. I wonder if everyone here, every young person especially, is as committed to this as you are to your own salvation, that this is God's will and God's word. Adam was, the thought in the back of his mind, or I'm sure in the front of his mind, was a man should cleave unto his wife. Now, incidentally, I don't believe verse 24 and verse 25 are what Adam said. I think Adam said verse 22, and I think Moses, the writer, added verse 24 and 25 as an explanation because Adam could hardly talk about leaving father and mother. But in any case, the thought is there from the Lord that they are to cleave to one another. Leave the father and mother behind, and they are to cleave to one another. The thought is fidelity. Fifthly, in this verse also, is found the idea of permanence. The Christian marriage is to be permanent. Do we really need to go into this today? Here at the assembly, I'm sure every young person would say, oh yes, when I get married, I'll never leave her. I'll never leave her. This is going to be the marriage that lasts forever. And yet, do you realize that every day in the United States, 2,000 marriages or more end in a divorce court? 2,000 every day. In Malachi, the Lord says, I hate divorce. I hate it. And yet it has become a commonplace thing in the United States. I understand now it's said that there's been legislation introduced in the Congress that will provide a 5-year renewable marriage contract. Imagine that, a 5-year renewable marriage license. You can see what the trend is. Then it'll be 4, and then 3, and then 2, and pretty soon you get a 30-day blue slip. Now, I think that there are those in our legislature who might be very much against this, but I might say that somebody had to introduce this. And I might say also, I believe there'd be others who are in favor of it. Imagine the principles of God being set aside wholesale on every hand. Thousands of divorces taking place in the United States each week. The Christian is not to be fair, but to have their marriage founded solidly on the Word of God. I believe personally that Hollywood has been greatly responsible for a contribution in this area. Our young people turn on the television every day and they see that a man and a woman come riding up on their horse or driving up in their shiny car and they take one look at each other and they fall in love. And so they decide that the only recourse is to get married, and they do, and after about 6 months they say, well, we don't love each other anymore, and so we better have a divorce and go out and look for our fourth or fifth or eighth or tenth mate, whatever it is. And our young people are watching this constantly, and they're growing up with this in their mind. But this is the American way of life. Marriage is not permanent. And in a Christian home, I believe that it is the responsibility of father and mother to bring the children up in the Word of God so that they know they have the fear of God in their heart, that when they choose a young woman or a young man to be joined together for the rest of their life, that it is a permanent marriage. It is an eternal union. In the eyes of God, it is forever, as long as they shall live. And this is also taught in Romans 7, where Paul says, as long as they live, they are bound to each other. A brother was pointing out this week the verse in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2, where the Lord said, he called their name Adam. And I looked that up. I had trouble finding it, but I finally found it. Chapter 5 and verse 2. The Lord called their name Adam, not the Adamses, but he called their name Adam. And there's a reason for that, because they have become one flesh or one person. So certainly the Christian concept of marriage involves permanence. And then sixthly, and this is a very difficult one for many of us, because I know it kind of hurts to say it, but it's in the Scripture, and so let's say it anyway. A Christian concept of marriage is not a 50-50 deal. That is the world's concept of marriage. If any of you are here this morning thinking that marriage is a 50-50 deal, you are sadly mistaken. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul teaches that the husband has not power, has no power over his own self, but the wife, and vice versa. Christian marriage is a 100-0 relationship, not a 50-50 deal. It's 100 for the spouse and 0 for myself. And I would like to suggest that many Christian marriages, many other marriages, encounter difficulty very early in their career because of selfishness. You might think in the Old Testament of Isaac and Rebekah. Here was a young couple that was most likely to succeed, so to speak. They got together under amazing circumstances. They felt like they acted like the ideal couple, and some very fine things were said about them at the beginning, and they're a lovely picture of the Lord and so forth. And what do we find them engaged in at the end of their marriage? There's mother and father sitting on opposite sides of the room, playing the children one against another. One has this favorite, and the other has this favorite, and they're playing their children one against the other. Selfishness. And what a tragedy it is when a person gets the idea, especially a Christian person, that marriage, the marriage relationship, is a 50-50 deal. I'll give you just so far, and you come the other half of the way, and if you don't do your little part, then I won't do my little part. And how many troubles and heartbreaks and sorrows spring up because of that? That is not the way the Lord has designed it. It is to be 100% for the other and 0 for self. Certainly that's a very high ideal, but certainly that's the biblical ideal. You know, sometimes people will come to me or to other counselors and they will say something like this. Well, we just don't love each other anymore. We just don't love each other anymore. And sometimes I look at them and I might say to them, you know, you better go home and start learning how to. You better go home and learn how to. Because the biblical concept of marriage, and we're going to talk more about this in weeks to come, is not some emotional feeling that sweeps you off your feet and then keeps up for the next 80 years. It is something that involves an act of your will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was very hard for God to do. But he loved us, and he made up his mind to do it, and he sent his Son, and I'm awfully glad he did. And that is the kind of love that I am to show for my wife, and she is to show for me. We are to love because in our will we know that a certain thing is right to do. And marriage is not based upon love, so much as love is based upon marriage. The fact that you are husband and wife, you are one flesh, is the reason why you ought to practice love for one another. And that may take effort. It will take effort. But that is the kind of love that the Bible commands the Christian husband and wife to practice. And then finally, I think that a Christian marriage involves a Christian view of parenthood. A Christian view of parenthood. Now the Bible teaches in Psalm chapter 127, the children are an heritage of the Lord. Children are the Lord's reward. You know, today in the world we hear many, many terrible things said about children. This one is unwanted, or this one is unneeded, or, well, some other awful thing is said. The Bible teaches that children are God's reward, His heritage. And I would like to suggest to you fathers that are here this morning, and certainly you mothers too, all of you parents, that the most important vocation that you have in this life is raising your family. I would believe from all of my heart that the raising of your children and the raising of your home is far more important than your vocation, far more important than the local church. That is the most important single calling that you have in life. And if you have any time left over from properly raising your family, well, we could use all the help we can get at the chapel, but never use that as a substitute for doing what's right among your family, because God will require it of you. Now our time is just about gone. We've mentioned some couples in the Bible that were rather disappointing characters to look at, and I thought to myself, what about a character or a couple that we could think about in closing that were a real blessing to one another? Well, our brother Ernest Wilson mentioned Priscilla and Aquila, and what a lovely couple they are. They move 3 or 4 times in the fires it's recorded, and every move they made from one city to another, I believe the reason for their move was the furtherance of the work of God. They had the work of God topmost. It was the priority in their life. And if they could further the work of the Lord by a move from this city to that one, they were very willing to go. What a lovely couple they were. And then you remember how they took that young man, Apollos, and they took him into their home, and they gave him a little instruction and teaching and helped him grow. That is truly a couple that we could think about with joy. So I hope as the days go on and we consider this wonderful subject of the Christian home, we will be reminded again and again that God is very, very interested in each one of our homes. And I might say, just in case there's anyone here this morning that is discouraged, maybe you're getting on in years and you think, well, you know, most of my life is gone. It's a little late now for me to start. I'd like to suggest to you that it's never too late to get right with God. It is never too late to come to the Lord and commit to Him whatever pieces are left of your life, of your relationship. Because God in His mercy is always able to come in and pick up all of those broken threads and make something to His honor and glory. And I'm so glad that that's true. You know, as we look into the Bible on the subject of the Christian home, we find again and again the interest that God has shown in the Christian home. I think of the way that God established the Christian home in Genesis. And then think of the way He brought the home, the family, through the flood. Noah and his wives and his sons and their wives, the family unit, the father and the mother, the children, going through that terrible storm together in the ark. And how about the Passover? The night the angel came to strike the firstborn dead, it was the family. The family in the home around the Passover lamb with the blood on the door. God was interested in the family. And when He sent His own Son into this world, what did He do? He sent Him into a human family. Father, mother, and brethren. How wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ became someone in a human family and knows exactly what it's like to be in a family. And then finally, we think about in our own situation, our own condition, God has placed each one of us in the family that He has chosen. No one here was born into a family by mistake. In God's eyes, everything is planned and controlled. And those who are in the family that they are in, God wanted you there to fulfill His will for your life. I wonder if you're interested in what that will is, if you're finding it. Maybe some are so young here this morning that it seems to you very remote to talk about the family. And some are possibly so far on in life that it seems to you, well, it's pretty much gone by. You know, I would like to suggest that as we move through these wonderful scriptures and we see what God has said, not only will we be reminded again that God is very, very interested in our home lives, but also we will begin to be honest with one another.
Someone has said that Americans are tremendous mask wearers.
A whole life consists of constructing our mask and the thing that hides us from people. And we go into our own homes and we forget that we're with someone who is part of our own flesh, and we keep on building the mask. And God wants us to take that mask off and to bare our souls and to be who we really are, genuine people. That is one of the fruits of the Spirit, genuineness. To be real, down-to-earth people. But I would not have you or myself or anyone here base the activities and the life of your Christian home upon what I say or my experience. I would have you dig into the Word of God and base the Christian home that you are in on the Word of God. And we will ask the Lord, and I pray that you will, and I certainly have, that as we go on in this study, that God will show each one of us where we need to amend our lives and to change our ways for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for thy interest in us, not only personally, but also in each one of our families. Lord, there may be some here who feel kind of left out. They may feel like in their family they are just sort of not wanted or not needed. They have nothing to offer, or possibly they're not loved. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wouldst impress upon each one of us this morning that we have a tremendous responsibility, young people, to do that which is pleasing to God. Parents, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, to adorn the doctrine of our Lord and Savior by the way they live. Father, we pray that Westwood Bible Chapel might be a place that is known not only for the teaching of the Word of God, but also for Christian families that are a delight to the name of the Lord Jesus. We long to see families in this chapel, Father, that are just a tremendous testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ lives. We sing, I know he lives within my heart. And yet we must pause here, Father, and ask ourselves, does he live within our family? Is he obvious to all of our neighbors and the folks we work with that our family is a different family, one that is committed to the principles of Christ? We pray that in our